So as I mentioned, here we are at the end of the epistle of James. And for five chapters, James has been strongly encouraging Christians to endure persecution, to face trials, and to live life as Christians. Now I want you to think with me for a moment about that, to live life as Christians. Christians are positioned by God to live their lives differently. And that's what I was referring to with Bruce's prayer request. He prayed for the thief that stole his Bible. That's not normally what happens in our world. But Christians are positioned to live their lives differently. We are, by virtue of the new birth, possessing a different nature than the rest of men. For example, this means we don't grieve in the same way as others do who have no hope. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This means we once walked following the course of this world. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That's Ephesians chapter 2. 1 Peter 2:9 says we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, says the King James Version, that we show forth the praises of him who has called us. As peculiar people, and that's in the best of senses, as peculiar people, Christians have different loyalties. They have different motivations. They have different lifestyles. They have different deeply held convictions. They have different worldviews that makes the Christian's life appear different from the worldly choices that are all around. And this is not good news to the scientific atheists who say that Christianity can't be tested and is not evidence-based. Because there are many Christians, especially those who may have come to Christ later in life, that provide solid evidence that the claims of Christ and the new birth are true and real and are evidence-based. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul speaks of those who were sexually immoral, of thieves, of drunkards, of swindlers. And he declares, and such were some of you. He's calling attention to the fact that they are no longer the same. They are different. And he explains how that difference took place. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. In other words, you were born again and life became different for you. And then Paul, in Philippians verse 27 of chapter 1, he gives a summary, if you will, of this whole idea and why it is that Christians respond to life differently than those who are not Christians. And he says this, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the NIV version, it says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. So Paul here is hitting the nail on the head. He's right at the heart of this matter. Christians are different because they are motivated in all aspects of their life to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is a uniquely Christian thing to do. No one else on earth does this. No one else on earth is motivated to do this. No one else on earth is even given this command. It's given only to Christians. Kind of like Steve was saying, the Lord's table is for Christians. It's not for anyone else. And this command to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ, it's only given to Christians, and only Christians will desire it. Only Christians will want this assignment. So it makes sense that Christians are different. And so now we come to James chapter 5. And we see that all along, James has been writing to this very same topic. Now we haven't said it like we're saying it right now, but this is what he's been driving at all along. We know that James is constantly giving us tests to evaluate the evidence of our of a living faith, of a Christian faith. He's given us test after test. And with each test that James has laid out on our desk, he has been saying, kind of in between the lines, he's saying, Christians, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, for example, the very first test that he gave Christians is chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And we had a couple sermons on just that text alone. But every test is an explanation. Every test that James has given us is an explanation of how the Christian is to respond differently than the world around them. So again, this idea of when you encounter various trials, the Christian's response, the Christian's conduct is to in some way show joy in the midst of that. That's not normal. That's not what the world usually does in trials and in conflict and in this case, persecution. But it is normal for the Christian. In fact, it isn't expected of the Christian. It is a command of the Christian. We look at the next test there quickly in James chapter 1, where James says, if you lack wisdom about how to be joyful in your trials, then ask God for wisdom, who gives generously. This is another response to all of our trials, that we pray, we ask God for wisdom. This is not normal behavior for the unsaved, but it is for the Christian. James says, in fact, it's the first thing that we should do. So he goes on from there, chapter after chapter after chapter, all the way to our 13th verse today. And he gives us the Christian's conduct, the conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let me just shoot through these really quickly for us. These conducts given to the Christian that demonstrate that we are different than the world around us. So he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, it's pretty popular to hear God's word. It's not popular to do it, to be obedient to it. Like Mark and his wife Laura have been obedient to God's call to come to Walmart in Wyoming and not be afraid or whatever. So be doers of God's word, not hearers only. And then he goes to the next one. Never be partial to anyone. And then the next conduct, have faith and works together always. Faith and works. Then he tells us, control your tongue. You remember that one in chapter 3. Then he tells us, submit to God. Resist the devil. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Believe and say, if the Lord wills. All of these, again, are the conducts and tests that we have gone over the past couple months. He says, be patient. Do not complain. All of these are examples of how the Christian is different from the world around them and how they respond differently than the world around them. So now we've come full circle. James is now in chapter 5, verse 13. And I'll go ahead, if I can find it here, I'll read that. We'll read our text. But he's come full circle, and he's now writing in his last paragraph of this sermon, of this letter, to the scattered believers that he's been talking with. And he's come full circle by coming back to the topic of suffering and how it is that he wants Christians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But verse 13 says, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, I'm going to stop there because that's as far as we're going to get today in the text. And then next week we will continue to the end of the chapter there. But we're coming up back to verse 13 here. to start out. And it is here that James supplies one more kind of final conduct, one more test that we've been saying these are all tests, but we'll use the word conduct. One more thing that James says the Christian will do when they encounter suffering. And it clearly distinguishes the believer from the non-believer. And so the question he's asking is anyone among you suffering? And of course, all the people said, amen. You know, that's, we're here on planet Earth in one way or another. If we're not suffering now, just hold on. We'll be suffering soon, because that's just how life is. And so it's kind of a rhetorical question. Is anyone among you suffering? And the people are going, yeah, we're there. We know what that's like. And what is the suffering Christian to do? Are they to have common worldly responses like fear or anger or blame or self-pity? Do they express doubt? And are they supposed to express doubt and unbelief and rejection of his word like the world may do? And James says, no, the Christian prays. So this is his final conduct, that when the Christian encounters issues in life, their response is prayer. Now, that's not any new news, but it is news that we need to be reminded of. Prayer is the Christian response that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So in verses 13 through 18, prayer is mentioned in each one of these verses. We kind of think that James would have mentioned this idea of prayer way back in chapter 1. And because it's so important, so significant. It illustrates relationship with God. It brings God into our worldview. It's the way we communicate with God and learn from his truth through the word. And so many things about prayer make it so significant. And so, yeah, we think we should have said this at the very beginning. But perhaps he's bringing it in here at the end because we're less likely to forget about it if it's the last thing he reminds us to do instead of the very first thing 5 chapters ago. You know, it's true that we often pray as a last resort. After we've done everything that we can do to try to fix the problem, you know, we scheme and we plan and we work and we're hard at it. And then we remember, oh, Lord, bless my efforts. You know, bless my plans. And that was kind of the rebuke of last time. If we remember, the people plan to go to such and such a city and they're going to set up this business and make these profits and have all these things. And we forgot to say, if the Lord wills, we forgot to go to the Lord and pray in prayer and say, is this God's will? So we are often guilty of that. It's been said that you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you shouldn't do anything until you have prayed. You can do more after you've prayed, but you shouldn't do anything until you've prayed. In the outline, it says that prayer is as personal as life gets. I want to talk about that just for a second. Most of the time, we think, and sometimes we think very, very deeply about the things that happen to us, from the trivial things to the very significant things. We think about these things. They're in our mind. We think about them. And as Christians, we attempt to align these things with the biblical truth that all suffering and all blessings come from God for his glory and for our ultimate good. We believe that God does all things for his glory and for our ultimate good. We may not understand that at the moment. We may not understand that very well ever, but that is our belief, that God is all powerful, all sovereign, and everything is for his glory and our ultimate good. And it can be pretty difficult to understand what is happening in our life and then try to align that nicely and neatly with all of these promises of God. It's sometimes hard to do that. And it's during all of this wrestling of ideas, if you will, and reconciling what's happening with my suffering and the goodness of God. When we do that wrestling, we find that we should be very open and very honest, and we should bear our soul to God. And that's how prayer can be very personal. It's as personal as life gets, because, you know, it's impossible to hide anything from God. Well, I can't say that thought, because what would God say? Well, God knows your thoughts, right? And so we can't hide anything from Him. He knows what we're really thinking. He knows what we're really doing and what we're planning. God knows. And that's why prayer becomes so personal. It's as personal as life gets. And David lets us in on some of his own personal and private thoughts as an example of this in Psalm 13. Listen to David's thinking here. He's saying, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Now, somebody might say, that's a thought. Man, it seems like God's just forgetting me, like He's a million miles away. But I better not complain about that to Him. Well, He just saw you complain about it. He just heard you. He knows your thoughts. And so David gets that. He's just being honest with God here. He's taking what's private and making it open before the Lord. "Oh Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart, day after day? How long will my enemy exalt himself and triumph over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord. O Lord, my God, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death." I mean, he's so concerned about the circumstances he's going through that he's thinking he might die. And he's just laying out his soul before the Lord. He's being very personal. So David may not have understood why things were happening to him, but he did know how he felt. And he expressed how he felt in these most private thoughts and feelings to his Creator. And this is how prayer is so personal. This is why prayer is as personal as it gets. And God loves us to be personal with Him. We talk about a personal relationship with Christ. Well, make it so then. Go to the Lord with this kind of heart and this kind of burden. But we realize that life and prayer, it's not always this sorrowful. It's not always this intense. And this same David in Psalm 103 is saying with the same emotion something that's very joyful. Listen to what he says in Psalm 103, verse 3 and 4. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." All these thoughts, all these feelings. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." So here again, David is being very personal and very open and very honest with God. He's on the mountaintop, and he's letting God know about it. And he may not understand everything that's going on, but he knows how he feels, and he's letting God know that. So prayer is such a beautiful thing when it's you and the Lord, you and your Creator. And I just want to encourage you in that prayer is not always what we think it might be, kind of dull, kind of we should be getting over with. It's not that at all. It can be so exciting knowing that it's such a personal thing. So, moving on from there, just to kind of get to our next point, but a couple more things about this idea of prayer when we suffer. So James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." So when you encounter suffering, what should you pray for? I'm pausing because I don't want anybody to answer that too quickly. Kind of like, what do you mean? When we're suffering, we should pray that the suffering ends. Well, let's not assume that always. But we do often go there, right? "Lord, get me out of here," or "get the other person out of here now." But maybe God has another purpose for this suffering. Maybe there is another purpose for the trial. maybe this person is not living under the lordship of Christ. Maybe they're in rebellion. Maybe they're in sin, and maybe this illness or this hardship or this circumstance is meant to bring them back into submission to God. And we want to go in there and rescue them and take them out of what God is doing in their life, this deeper work that God is up to. So let's not assume that a person always needs immediate rescue from what they're in. So this is why we go to the Lord for wisdom. We need to know a little bit more. We just can't knee-jerk react and say, deliver us from this. Maybe there's some other purpose. And I was just thinking, what's an illustration of this? And I thought of Johnny Erickson Tada, for example. Just imagine how different the world would be for thousands and thousands of handicapped children and their hurting parents. How different their lives would be if Johnny was healed and never developed the ministry that she developed, never became the person that she became because of over 50 years as a quadriplegic. You know, none of these other people would have been blessed in the way that they've been blessed through her life if God healed her at the very beginning. And she has talked many times, if you've read her stuff or listened to her, people came out of the woodwork and said, Johnny, be healed. And she never was. But look what God did through her. So let's not always assume that the person needs healing of our version. Let the Lord be Lord. So when you encounter someone who's in a trial, we need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for the ability to endure joy in the midst of this suffering, whether for ourselves or for this other person. We need to pray for a godly attitude through all the pain of this circumstance. We need to pray that God works, that God's works may be displayed in this trial, that people can see God at work in the person or in the person around them. We need to pray that God would use this crisis for His purposes and for His glory. We need to pray that the fruit of the Spirit would grow in the lives of everyone involved with this circumstance. So I think of the circumstance with the Dooleys and the cancer in their son-in-law, and it doesn't look good if the doctors are giving him just hours to live. And so prayer that the fruit of the Spirit would grow in the lives of everyone involved. There's a lot of people involved in this. And so the fruit of the Spirit, love and gentleness and kindness and self-control and compassion and all these things that the Spirit produces in our lives would flow in and through that situation, that God's purposes and glories would be realized. So those are examples of what we can do. And remember, these are all conducts that are unique to the Christian. The Christian sees suffering, we've heard this before, the Christian views suffering as opportunities, not only for personal growth, but opportunities for God to reveal Himself in amazing ways. The world doesn't see suffering like that at all. They're blind to that kind of benefit to suffering. And so James is saying, when you are sick, pray. That is the conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's continue on here. So James is going to jump kind of to the other end of the spectrum here. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. But is anyone cheerful? Let that person sing psalms. So kind of clear to the other side here. Psalms or praises, whatever your translation might say. You know, and this should not surprise us at all. There are so many commands, a huge number of commands in the Bible that tell us to praise the Lord, that tell us to rejoice, that tell us to give thanks, that tell us to do not fear. And of course, the opposite of fear is joy, or it's happiness. And in modern lingo, we might just say that God likes it when we're happy. He's not opposed to us being happy. So don't let anybody fool you on that one. God wants us to be cheerful and singing and giving praise to Him and expressing that. So, and you might be saying here, well, singing is that's so much easier of a command to follow than praying. Singing, you know, when we are experiencing the sufficiency and blessing of God. But here again, just wait a minute. No, it's not an easy thing to do. In fact, we're being commanded it because it's the thing we often forget to do. The flesh, the most common response of the flesh is to forget God when things are going well. And we have that example over and over and over from Israel and throughout the Old Testament. And I'll just read a portion from Deuteronomy 6 here. This is Moses, and he's warning the Jews that, hey, guys, when you enter into the land, it's going to be good for you there. But, man, be careful. Listen to what he says. And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land, which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. You will eat and be satisfied then. Watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. This is what we do. This is what our old nature does. It gets happy, it gets self-sufficient, it is blessed, and it forgets God. And we think, how does that happen? Well, I'm not sure, but it happens. And it happens because our old nature is opposed to God. That's why it happens. It doesn't want God. It is God's enemy always, and we need to resist that. But that's another sermon at another time. But remember, we've already heard from David in Psalm 103, and David even brings up this point here. He says, in Psalm 103, he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. I'm happy. I'm blessed. I'm experiencing the joy of the Lord. But forget none of his benefits." He's talking to himself about what he needs to do here. "I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Everything's great at the moment. I will not forget him. I will not forget his benefits." And so he brings these two ideas together. And for this very same reason, it's interesting how you presented the Lord's Supper this morning, Steve, because the church too, the whole body of Christ, is exhorted to remember the Lord's death, the blessings of the Lord's death. How often? As often as we get together. Frequently, the Lord's people are to be experiencing and participating in the Lord's Supper to remember the Lord's death, to remember his benefits. Because we go 2 weeks and we start to forget the Lord's benefits. We need it frequently. So again, the natural response to sufficiency and blessing is to forget the Lord and all of his benefits. So James is saying, when things are going well and your soul is satisfied with God's sufficiency, sing psalms to him. Sing with joy in your heart. This is conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I wonder, how are we doing with our singing? I'll ask later about how we're doing with our praying, but how are we doing with our singing? Are you happy in the Lord? Has the Lord blessed you this week? Did you sing? That doesn't come to my mind, but I have things to work on. So let me just say a word about music here. I want to be careful. I'll probably get in trouble here, but I'm just going to say this. You know, we enjoy all kinds of music. I enjoy all kinds of different music, but from country to rock and everything in between, to just get it out there. And I would encourage us to listen to that which reflects sound doctrine, though. I would put a boundary, and it's a big boundary, but it is a boundary. I would encourage us to listen to that which reflects sound doctrine. Let me just bring in the hymns, since we sing out of the hymnal all the time. The hymns, with sound doctrine, they have sustained God's people and encouraged God's people in the midst of suffering for centuries and centuries and centuries. And we are blessed to be able to look at those words and sing those words and read those words. And those words lead us to praises of God. Those words take our thoughts because they're sound doctrine. They're words of truth. And they lead us to prayer. They lead us to the Lord. And so this is a wonderful thing to be singing the hymns. But there are many, many other songs that Christians, and to be honest, even non-Christians, every now and then write and sing, which also have sound doctrine. And they, too, can be a blessing to sing and to listen to. Still, we ought to be very discerning in this area. We need to be discerning of ourselves, and we need to be discerning of the doctrines that are being spoken of in the lyrics that we're listening to. You know, sometimes we think, just because I'm safe and sound in my doctrine, you know, that doesn't mean that everything that I listen to, or everything that I look at, or everything that I read, or everyone that I follow is safe and sound. And I got to be careful. We all have to be careful. With music, like all of these other conducts that James has been talking about, make it your aim not to compromise. Make it your aim simply to let all of our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so there's that. So, you know, we've talked about this first point in the bulletin. Prayer is personal. Prayer is individual. It's me and God. And now we're going to go to this next section where prayer is community at its best. So often trials and suffering and conflicts start alone. It's just me and the trial, me and the suffering. They impact us as individuals first, but God has made us as members of Christ's body. And if we do not share our needs and our struggles with others, then they can't help bear our burdens, which they are supposed to do. You are to bear my burdens and I am to bear yours. It is a communal thing, if you will. So if we don't share with one another, we can't help one another bear burdens. And we will not rejoice together when God answers prayers. We won't be able to do a high five if there's not somebody in a room to do a high five with. We bring our trials into the community of the body of Christ. And that is the theme of verses 14 through 16. So I'm going to read those again quickly. Verse 14 says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. From the very start here, there is a lot of difficulty interpreting these scriptures. There are a lot of tremendous Bible translators and commentators who have come up with completely different viewpoints of these scriptures. And we can benefit from their work and from their writings on these things. So what I'm going to do is just try my best to show you two of the main viewpoints, kind of opposite viewpoints, and then I'll try to share where I land when it comes to these scriptures. So again, these have been big issues for centuries, and again, brilliant people have come up with, they've disagreed about what these mean. But let's go ahead and look at some of the viewpoints. And to be honest with you, I'm cutting a lot of corners here just for the sake of time. There's so much writing about these verses, and I'm just kind of cutting right to the very, very core here. But so the words, the interpretive problems center around the words, the word for sick and the word for anoint, and then the big question. And the big question here is James guaranteeing healing for those who follow the procedure here? Call the elders, get the oil, pray. Are we being guaranteed healing? That's the big question. And so let's look at it. So in the first view, they look at the word sick, and especially so the word sick is in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And then the word sick is used again in verse 15. And those are two different words, by the way, for the word sick. So in the first view, the word sick, especially in verse 15, is referred to as meaning being weary, and is speaking of spiritual weakness and spiritual weariness. They're struggling with doubt, they're struggling with unbelief, they're struggling with faithfulness, and they're just weary spiritually. And so they're in trouble here. They're sick spiritually, if you will. And then we look at the word anoint. And so the word for anoint in this view refers to a Jewish practice that was just kind of an everyday thing. It was the anointing or the use of oils for the bestowing of honor or refreshment on people, especially guests or visitors to your home. So and it's kind of like, hey, the Dooleys are coming over, light a candle. And so, oh, that smells so good. And so it's refreshing. And they're guests, and we're kind of honoring the guests with putting this nice fragrance in the air. And so that was kind of a practice that the Jews did. And that's how that word anoint is viewed in this view. It's an oil for refreshment. By the way, there's two other views about the oil in this passage. One other view is that the oil is medicinal. That means, and so there was also oils, you wouldn't put the smelly, nice oils on someone's wound. They have a scrape on the elbow or a cut or whatever, so you get out some oil and you put the right healing oil for the right need to bring about healing, physical healing. And then there is another view about this word oil, and it refers to the anointing of the presence of the Lord, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It refers to the presence of the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit literally, but just it's a symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So three views about the oil right there to confuse things a little bit more. So anyway, the idea in this first view is that a person who is spiritually weak and weary would call for the elders. The elders would come and anoint them with oil, and thus this person would be encouraged by the elders' words and encouraged by the anointing and the refreshing smell of the oil. The elders would pray with him or her, and the Lord would restore this one who is weary and raise them up and through the encouragement of that visit. And by the way, in both of these views that I'm going to say here, sin exists as the possible cause for the problems. And it says for both of them, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If he has committed sins. So sin is put out there as, okay, you might be weary because you've got unrepentant sin going on. And in the next view, you might be sick physically because you have unrepentant sin. And so in both situations, it is a very legitimate question for the elder to ask to the person, are you aware of any unconfessed sins in your life? And so that would be, so if you are going to call for the elders of your church to come and pray for you and go through this process, be ready for that question. And in fact, you might deal with that question even before those elders arrive or even before you call, perhaps. Maybe sin is the issue. Now, James isn't implying that sin is always the issue. They're saying if there are sins. And so that needs to be considered. So that's the first interpretation. It results in spiritual restoration, not physical healing. So let's shoot to the second view. First of all, this first view, it's kind of a nice view because it takes care of that difficult problem of the physical healing part. You know, oh, spiritual healing, okay, fine. You know, I feel good about that. But it doesn't really tackle the fact that James, that the verses may be referring to physical healing as well. So let's look at this second view. Looking at the word weak again. In this view, the people who support this would say the word weak is is always used with a qualifier, meaning, like in several places, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says the person is weak in conscience. Or that's the qualifier. They're weak in conscience. In Romans 14, it says this person is weak in faith. So it says where the person is weak. But James doesn't use a qualifier. He is saying that the person is weak, period. So where does it apply? It doesn't have a qualifier. It could be they're weak in faith. It could be they're weak in their physical body. It could mean a lot of things. And so they're saying the word weak has to have a qualifier. And because it doesn't have a qualifier, it is referring to more of a physical issue. And they also point this out, that in the Gospels, where James draws most of his vocabulary and most of his theology, the word weak is always used for bodily illness in the Gospels. The same word that James uses here. It always refers to bodily, physical illnesses. Looking at the word anoint. So in this second view, it agrees with the first view that it can be used, the idea of just common anointing, like lighting the candle. But it also has a strong argument that this same word is used by the disciples in the Gospels for ceremonial anointing of the sick and healing. The person is physically ill, and so they are anointed for the purpose of physical healing. And this comes out in Mark chapter 6. And so the second interpretation is suggesting that it is physical healing that's being talked about, not spiritual restoration. And one last thing before we can kind of close this out. We have to deal with that tricky question. Is James guaranteeing healing in every case? Because in verse 15 it says, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. So we need to talk about this question. So there are two, I'll call them extremes. I don't know if they're extremes, but there are two ends of this. I'm going to land, of course, somewhere in the middle. I'll take the easy way out, and I'm going to be in the middle of all this. Some say that the gift of miraculous healing was limited to the apostolic age. So when the disciples died off, the gift of miraculous healing ceased as well. It ceased with the disciples. And so therefore, this particular section of James, these verses really aren't applicable to us today, because this unique time in church history is over, because the apostles, those who walked with Christ, they're dead. And so the gift of miraculous healing has gone with them. So that's one view. But, you know, there's obviously God can and does still heal miraculously. And he has done so in every age since then, when it's his will to do so. So we can establish some middle ground here a little bit. But, you know, I should say this here. None of these answers about these verses are really completely nice and neat and packaged with a little bow. You know, they're kind of tricky, and that's okay. The Word of God requires us to study and to seek and to. So it's okay that I'm confused a little bit. I don't know about you guys, but anyway, there's that extreme where this gift of miraculous healing is done. Then there's the other extreme, which says that it is always God's will to heal. And this view says that if you aren't healed, you must not have prayed in faith. As it says here, the prayer of faith will accomplish this. And so if you aren't healed, you haven't prayed in faith. Well, this view, in my view, is not only false, but it's kind of cruel. If we give someone a false hope that God will heal them, absolutely, and then he doesn't heal them, we have just added to the person's misery. Can you imagine Johnny Erickson living her entire life thinking, if only I have enough faith, I could get up and walk out of this wheelchair? Life just doesn't square up that way. Reality doesn't tend to give credence to this view. And really neither does the New Testament. You know, and besides, if it's God's will to always heal, then no faithful believer who could pray the prayer of faith would ever even get sick or die, because the Lord would always heal them, raise them up. So we have those two extremes there, kind of. And let's just mention the prayer of faith quickly here. The prayer of faith, it's just a prayer of faith. It's a common, ordinary, everyday prayer of a Christian. Of a Christian who is letting all of their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's nothing unique about that term, the prayer of faith. It's just a prayer, like we all pray. And we should understand, though, that all prayer should be a prayer of faith. We pray believing that God is hearing us. We pray believing that God is going to answer. Those are prayers of faith. And this term, prayer of faith, it has been turned into a formula. It has been turned into a special blend of faith and human reasoning and human hopes and human expectations. And it's kind of like there are only a few who are really capable of pulling it off. And apparently there are only a very, very few, because very, very few get healed, just like this passage, like sometimes people will say this passage does. So here's my understanding, we'll get to that, of this passage. And of course, you can see it differently and we can talk. But here's how I would take all of this together here. If you have a serious illness or injury, call for the elders for prayer. And so in this case, this particular circumstance, that's Steve and I. And we're going to come and we're going to visit with you and be with you and share with you about your situation. We might ask you if you are aware of any sins that you need to confess. Because that's there, and that seems like that's a reasonable thing to do. We will anoint you with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe the oil is about in this anointing. It is a symbol of the Holy Spirit who is mighty to heal. We are acknowledging the presence of the Lord in this circumstance of the three of us or four of us or whatever it might be who are together here, that the Holy Spirit is here with us. And this Holy Spirit is mighty to heal. And we will pray with you, believing that God alone can and does heal, while at the same time, we are going to humbly submit ourselves to the sovereign will of God. We will express all of that in prayer. And if God then chooses to raise you up, if God chooses to heal you, then together we will give him the glory. Because it wasn't the oil and it wasn't the elders' special prayer. It wasn't our special faith. It wasn't the procedure of going through all of this that healed you. It was God. God healed you in his mercy, in his wisdom, by his power, in his goodness, God healed you. And so we will give him the glory, not the procedure, not all those other things. So that's how I wiggle my way through that passage, accepting some of the views. I've just kind of brought that together. So if we need to talk about that, let's do so. But for right now, we thank God that he heals when he wants to and for his glory. So let's just move on to this last section. It won't take long. Where it says that basically if you're struggling with sin, we need to find a godly saint to share with in mutual confession and mutual prayer. Verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And we're going to stop there. So the idea here is that, kind of holding on to what we were just talking about, that the prayer for healing offered in faith can accomplish so much as God determines. That prayer for healing can accomplish so much, and God is anxious to forgive our sins, and he wants us to experience that as well. And he wants the whole community to be encouraged and to confess sins, the whole community of the church. And notice this is saying, confess your sins to one another. This is not, the Catholic version where one person confesses their sins to the priest. No, it says, I was raised Catholic, and when I went to the confessional and confessed my sins to the priest, well, he didn't confess his to me, and that's what should have been done, following the verse here. We confess to one another, and so we're doing this again in community. We're doing this again within the body of Christ. So we're encouraged to confess sins to one another and to pray for one another. And then in doing so, in a kind of a broad, general sense, the health of the church is improved. The health of the church is ensured, really, because we're dealing with sins, which is what Christians do. They conduct their lives worthy of the gospel. And when we fail, which we all do so often, then we confess and repent, and then we get back in relationship with the Lord. But we don't always keep it a secret. We don't, and sometimes we can't do it alone. We need the help of another one. And I'll just, not without much detail, I did this when I was a very young believer. I had known the Lord probably less than a year, and I was in the island of Guam and all by myself, and we were at this little tiny Baptist church over there, and I was struggling with some sin. And I was thinking about this passage, and I found a man in the church that I didn't know well, but I respected everything that I saw in his life. And I went to him privately, and I said, "Hey, I'm struggling with this. Will you pray for me?" And he said, "Yes, I will, and I'll keep praying for you." And from that moment, God just blessed me. I was done with that sin. It was kind of like, "Well, this really works. What a cool formula." But, I learned later it wasn't a formula. It's just God being merciful. But it was such an experience, if you will, to open yourself up, almost as if you do with God one-on-one, but to do that with another person and say, "I'm really struggling here." There's just something about that God works through and uses to bring health into the individuals, and then, as we said, into the broader church. So, this whole thing has been kind of messed up too. People have taken this to extremes as well, and abuses have occurred, and it's kind of silly. But one general guideline should be that, some things should never be confessed openly. One guideline is that confession should be as public as the sin is public. Think about that for a little bit. If it's a private sin, it should be confessed privately. Or, like I did, we should find a godly, trustworthy person in the church who will keep your confidence, and we confess it to that person, to him or her. And hey, men should do this with men, and women should do this with women. That's always best. We want all of our conduct to be above reproach. We want all of our conduct to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, if your sin has hurt specific individuals, you should confess then to those people and ask your forgiveness or their forgiveness. If your sin has infected or affected the entire church, then you should go to the elders and ask for an appropriate time and an appropriate place and an appropriate way to confess it to the church. But some people have just aired their dirty laundry in public when it should not have been done that way. And so we want to be discerning with this as well. But it's wonderful biblical advice to confess our trespasses to one another and then pray for one another, that we can be restored, we can be healed, and we can move on from there. So, in wrapping all of this up, there's plenty of application here for all of us. For example, none of us would say that our prayer life is all that it should be. And so asking God, you know, to work in us in the issue of prayer so that we learn to pray in all things. And we're next week, we're going to delve a little bit more into the subject of prayer itself and why it's such an important weapon, if you will, for the body of Christ. It is, the body of Christ is so powerful to impact the world for the gospel when it prays. And the body of Christ needs to learn to pray. So we'll delve into that more next week. But my prayer life isn't what it should be. That would be one application. Many of us could say that we might not be up to par in the praise category. Hey, things are good. I need to sing praise. I need to give praise. I need to offer praise to God. I mean, James is saying, literally sing. Sing, sing, sing. Doesn't matter that you can't sing. Like I can't. Just sing praises to God every day. Some of us might need to call the elders here and for prayer if you're experiencing sickness and illness and having difficulties. That might be a step for some of us. And then finally, some of us, we need to examine our heart before God and ask Him to search our hearts. And if there is something, a wicked way within us, as it says in Psalm 139, perhaps we need to find a godly brother or sister, and we need to come clean. We need to come open. We need to become personal with them and confess our sins to one another so that we can pray for one another. And together we experience the healing and mercy of God. So as God puts any of those on your heart, respond in obedience to Him, and you'll be blessed for doing so. So let's take the theme of this quickly and let's pray. Father, we are such a needy people. And we looked at Your word this morning, and take my feeble words and push them aside. Take me and push me aside and just allow this section of Scripture to say what You would have it say to each one of us. That we, Father, would learn to conduct our lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let us not forget that we learn to do that as we look to Jesus Christ. As we look to Him, He is the gospel. His life was conducted perfectly. He is who we look to. Teach us to look to Jesus today, Father, for all of our needs, whether through prayer or conduct. May we turn to Him and be blessed for Your glory. In Your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Sometimes you have something to say. Sometimes you don't. But does anybody have something to say about what we just heard this morning?